We've talked about why the church is good for our kids, why the church is good for me personally, what do I get out of it, why the church is good for my neighbor, and today we're opening it up a little bit more, and we're going to talk about why the church is good for all people. And so to start things out, I wanted to come straight to the scriptures, and I just wanted to read a scripture that I just think is amazing, a scripture that just really speaks for itself. And it's out of Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. Paul is speaking to followers of Christ, and so this is addressed to those of us that call ourselves Christians and followers of Christ. What we have access to, according to what's written there in the scriptures, is just amazing. We have access to the incomparable riches of God's mercy. And those incomparable riches of God's mercy has come in and has literally, many of you can attest to this, has transformed our lives. It has made us different for the better. And what also is amazing about the Bible is that God's gift of his rich mercy isn't just available to us. It's available to all people. And so wouldn't it be a horrible thing to just keep that to ourselves if we've benefited from it and we know that other people can benefit from it? It kind of reminds me of just the recent fad of these shows on TV about hoarding. You know, some of you might have watched TLC's Hoarding, Buried Alive, or maybe seen another version of that show on A&E. And I have some pretty beautiful pictures there on the screen of what happens when someone hoards. And I think there's another one that's even more beautiful than this. I love that one. But what happens is these shows explore the psychology of a hoarder. And when we look into the psychology of a hoarder, we see this happens because they experience unusually positive feelings every time they acquire stuff. And I'm not talking about they go to Kohl's and score a huge discount, you know, on a piece of clothing or some furniture. Like, they feel this unusually positive feeling when they acquire junk mail, or when they acquire groceries, or when they acquire leftovers from a restaurant. And because these feelings are so strong, they can't let go of the stuff once they've gotten it. They experience unusually negative feelings when they try to let go of the stuff. So instead of routinely taking out the trash and decluttering, the house starts to pile up with stuff. The house starts to pile up with junk to the point that the house no longer becomes functionable. You can't even walk through the house anymore. And as you can imagine, it quickly becomes a health hazard. All sorts of rodents are running through the rummage, pooping and doing their business all over the place. And it gets really nasty really quick. I believe many times the church in America tries to hoard the gospel. The church oftentimes tries to hoard the gospel, and the reason we hoard the gospel is because we get connected to the wrong things. We feel an unusually strong connection to the wrong things. We can hoard the gospel because we've become too connected to things like certain traditions that were very good for a certain time, but now they don't speak as well maybe to the current generation, or maybe we get too tied to a certain style of music or a certain way a church service should be ordered. And when we get too connected to these things, health suddenly goes downhill. Just like the house of a hoarder becomes a health hazard, the church building can soon become a spiritual health hazard as people are no longer focused on the mission that they're called to reach the lost and dying world around them. We become too focused, we start to say too focused on our frustrations with each other within. And we start bickering and complaining and gossiping about each other because we're frustrated about what's going on. And it all comes down to wanting to have worship in our culture of preference. What happens is the gospel is hoarded when we try to confine worshiping God to a culture of preference. Take a look at this video.
God is not a man. God is not a white man. God is not a man sitting on a cloud. God cannot be bought. God will not be boxed in. God will not be owned by religion. But God is love. God is love indeed. God is not a flag, not even American, and God does not depend on a government, but God is good.
That's a fun video. God is good and he loves everyone. And we know this to be true. We believe this. We've been taught this, and it's true because it is true. It's straight from scripture. God is good because he loves everyone. And the point of that video, the point of the song, is that God is bigger than culture. That oftentimes we try to take God and box him in to the culture that we know. And we sometimes forget that there are different cultural ways of expressing our worship, our love, and devotion to God. God cannot be conformed to an American style of worship. God doesn't belong to the Republicans necessarily, because God is bigger than our culture. We have to understand this because the church isn't just good for our culture or our people. The church is good for everyone. The church is good for all people. And that's what we're talking about today. We're going to see that all cultures are in need of what the church offers. All cultures are in need of what the church offers. Now, many of you may remember that when Jesus, our Savior, was born, there was a great proclamation. All the fanfare that happened wasn't for the religious elite or wasn't for the political leaders of the day, but for a group of poor, lonely shepherds on the hills, watching on a hillside the hustle and bustle of Bethlehem below. You see, to me, this is like if God today was about to do something that was going to change the course of history, and he wanted to announce it to us. And so what he does is he bypasses the political leaders, and he bypasses some of the prominent preachers of today, and he goes out and he makes an appearance at Rumkey Mountain, so that the trash men at Rumkey Mountain are the first to hear about this great thing that God is about to do. Now I'm not trying to be offensive to anyone who might work for Rumkey or be a trash person, but it's not a thing in our culture that we're saying, hey kids, when you grow up, you can even be a trash man. In Jesus' culture, they weren't saying, hey, when you grow up, you can be a shepherd. The shepherd was just kind of a very humble position. Just normal, everyday, hardworking people who felt a little bit outcasted from society because they spent all their times with sheep. And they kind of stank because they spent all their time with sheep. This is who God chooses to give this amazing proclamation to, that he's about to change the course of history. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them." So the sky is suddenly flooded by this bright light of this angel, "because the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people.'" And then he goes on to explain that Jesus has been born, God's promised Messiah, and where the shepherds can find him. And then that's followed by the sky lighting up even brighter as this whole huge chorus of angels appear, and they start singing glory to God in the highest. This announcement was a big deal. Jesus' coming is a big deal because the angel proclaims that his birth is good news that will cause great joy for all people. And I wonder if we really get that. Jesus' coming is good news for all people. Even the murderer that's behind bars doing time, Jesus is coming is good news for him. Even the atheist with that thick English accent talking condescendingly and trying to disprove God, Jesus is coming is good news for him. Even the teenager that is passed out in his bed right now because he was too busy partying last night and went a little bit too far, it's good news for him. It's good news even for the husband that stays faithfully at home on Sunday mornings when he should be accompanying his wife faithfully to church. It's still good news for him. It's still good news for your neighbor that is just a good person who is caring and giving and thoughtful but intellectually denies the existence of God. Jesus' coming can still be good news for that person. The good news that the angel brought to the shepherds is what we refer to with a very churchy term today. The angel brought the gospel. We've translated this terminology straight out of the Greek. Gospel meant good news or to bring good news. And during Bible times, the term usually referred to a message of victory that caused great joy. And the gospel is truly a message of victory. Paul captures this really well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. Many of you may be familiar with this. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The gospel is a message of victory in Christ, because we look to his death and realize that we can be forgiven of our sins. We look to the fact that he rose from the grave on the third day, and we realize that we also can share in that hope of eternal life, that one day we will actually defeat death. The gospel is this amazing, powerful message of victory that is available for all people. And the reason it's so powerful is because we don't have access to that victory without the sin that is in our lives. And in fact, this is kind of a problem anywhere you go. You see, the gospel is powerful because all cultures have a sin problem of which only the gospel can cure. All cultures have a sin problem of which only the gospel can cure. Check out the truth in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul proclaims, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. This terminology that Paul uses, Jews and Gentiles alike. Another way to put it is Paul is saying, the Jews, okay, I'm a Jew, you guys are Jews. But this problem with sin doesn't exist just within our little bubble. It doesn't exist just within our tribe or within our nation. This problem with sin exists in any Gentile culture you go to, any other people group in the world, which is what the Gentiles were referred to, any other people group, you're going to experience the same problem. And many of you know this. You can travel the world, but you don't even have to travel the world. All you have to do is get on the internet or watch TV. It doesn't matter whether you go to Europe, whether you go to a third world country in Latin America or in Africa. It doesn't matter if you go to from state to state. You're going to find the same thing, that all cultures deal with this problem of sin. But we don't even have to look that far. All we have to do is look inside ourselves. Especially those of us who follow Christ, and there's a certain standard that we want to live by because we love God. But then we look at the condition of our character and our heart, and we recount all the things that we've done in our lives and got away with that we know weren't right. All the gossip maybe that we've been involved in, or maybe the way we've mistreated a family member, or the way we've stepped outside of God's marital standards or sexual boundaries, whatever it might be, and still we find the gospel that gives us life in spite of that sin. Sin is everywhere. We can see it everywhere, but what we see in ourselves is the same problem everyone has. And that's the beauty of our belief system. In fact, I believe Christianity is the only belief system in the world where it admits that there is this major problem with humanity, of sin. And so the way it is resolved is that God becomes one of us, comes into our world, and dies for us. Our leader, our authority, died for us because of his love for us, so that we wouldn't have to fear being separated from him for eternity. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And because it's a problem everywhere, it's good for all people. Through the gospel, or though the gospel is that we receive salvation as a gift from God, God does expect something out of us. As many of you know, Jesus proclaimed as he ascended into heaven, he said these words in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Many of us are familiar with that. And we need to understand today that that is an expectation that Jesus gives us. Even though salvation is free, as his followers, he is expecting us to go and join in that work. And many of us forget that that's not a job that's reserved for one person in the church, or maybe a small group of people in the church. That is not a job reserved for the preachers or the pastors. That is a job for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus. We are to go out and we are to share the good news of Jesus with both our lives and the things we say. The command that Jesus leaves us here with is the action we ascribe the verb evangelism to. Evangelism is the act of showing and telling others about Jesus, who is the gospel. Evangelism is all about communication. Communication is about the most effective way to get your message across. So as a youth minister, I have to think, okay, what is the most effective way to help teenagers experience and understand the gospel of Jesus? And I have to ask myself questions like, would teenagers feel welcome if we made them feel like they had to dress up in order to enter a church building? Or would teenagers feel safe if they came in here and were shouted at by someone for 30 minutes? You know, hellfire and brimstone. Would teenagers engage in worship if we try to lead with a style of music that is completely foreign to their everyday lives? I have to consider all these things as a youth minister because I want with all my heart for teenagers to not just hear the gospel of Jesus, but understand it and experience it. Evangelism is about translating gospel life into the culture that you want to reach. Let's look a little bit at the gospel translated in different cultures. When someone of a certain culture responds to the gospel, they will live out the gospel in the context of their culture. When the created meets and connects with the creator, the created is going to express his love and devotion to the creator. And that love and devotion is going to flow out of what he's been nurtured into, his culture. However, God is accepting of different cultures because what he offers is for everyone. Now, when a group in a certain culture that tries to live a lifestyle that reflects the commands and teachings of Jesus, when they strive to do this, this is what I call gospel life. And by the way, I love calling this gospel life because I believe the term paints a truer picture of what Jesus intended for us to do. You see, Jesus has bigger plans for you than to one day finally give in and go into the waters of baptism and get dunked. That's not the end. That's not the climax. That's the beginning of a journey. And Jesus wants so much more from you than to just make it a priority to show up at church. Yes, you need to make it a priority to be here because it's important. But Jesus wants more than that out of you. He wants you to live gospel life. Gospel life is a way of expressing that we have received that good news. And when that good news has come into our life, we start to change our lifestyle. We start to live a life of genuine connection with other people. We start to live a lifestyle of serving, many times putting our own desires and dreams on hold. A lifestyle of giving, giving so generously that it's crazy. A lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle that constantly stops to acknowledge the presence of God and say thanks to God for all he has done in our lives. This is the gospel life. And the beauty of it is that gospel life is going to look different depending on which culture you live gospel life in. Because the gospel is made available to all cultures, then we should expect that worship would be expressed in different ways. And my most powerful experience of this was on a mission trip to Honduras back in 2006. It was my last year of college, and we had been working with a small church there in the country of Honduras, and they have been doing kind of a week-long gospel crusade, kind of like some of you will remember the fall revivals that we used to do. And, it, you know, people were were asked to come to church every night, and they put on a lively, upbeat, evangelistic service. And they had this worship band that was just a fun worship band. Their music was very danceable. Wasn't really singable to me because I don't speak Spanish. I'm sure it was singable to them. But it was very danceable and upbeat and fun. And most of the songs they played were songs that were a part of their culture, because I didn't know them. Most of our team didn't know them. But they did use one song that was an American song, and it was popular at the time. A song about the greatness of God. And they sang it in their language, played by a band that played more their style of music. And one of the last services during that trip, I don't know how it started, but the mission team that I was involved in, we started to sing the English translation over the Spanish words that they were singing. And we just started singing it. And it became this chorus of Spanglish type of thing, you know? And it was a little bit chaotic, but it was beautiful, because that helped me to see that God is above culture. God is wanting and desiring the worship of all cultures. And when we all come together and worship God in our own way, it's a beautiful thing, and we find unity in that. Let's look at the way some other churches worship, some of the other ways gospel life is expressed throughout the world. We look at the church in China. And when we look at the church in China, we see that there are no large church buildings or cathedrals except for the ones run by the government. So most evangelical Christians meet in small groups and smaller excluded places like living rooms, like the back rooms of coffee shops. And these groups might not consist of any more than 5 to 30 people. And when they meet together, they might do an assortment of things. They might sing hymns in Chinese. A lay member might preach, and I've read that they might go for as long as 90 minutes to a group of 5 or 10 people in a small group. That's pretty amazing. They oftentimes discuss the Bible with each other to try to encourage and support each other in their walk of faith. And so in a lot of ways, that might sound really similar to when we try to do a small group or a small Bible study here. But the difference in China is that when they meet together, they meet at risk of being caught, at risk of being found out. Because there's certain legalities of being a follower of Christ in China. And being a follower of Christ sometimes puts you in an opposing space with the government. And so many times the government will come in and they'll raid these small groups. And oftentimes it's violent. Oftentimes it involves guns and it's not pretty. Yet the worshipers in China continue to meet and worship because they want to express gospel life in their culture. Let's look at India. We sponsor a mission in India, Mid-India Christian Mission. We've even sent mission teams over there. Church facilities in India are typically much smaller and simpler than what we have in North America. And one of the biggest things we would notice probably about what I've seen in most Indian churches is that if we walked in the one, we would quickly notice that it's void of most technology that we've become accustomed to today. There's not amplified sound or music. There's not all sorts of media accessories and video clips like the one we just showed. Things are a lot simpler because the focus is a lot more on sharing the good news with people and meeting the needs of people in the community. That's what the pastors in India spend most of their time doing. They preach, and then they travel the villages, making relationships with people and telling them about Jesus, all the while also learning about their needs and trying to meet their needs. That's gospel life in India. Then there's Latin America. We support LAM, Latin American Missions. Latin America encompasses several different countries, but the cultures are very similar. So So Latin people, typically their worship services are going to be more upbeat. The music's going to be even danceable. And some of you might remember, I don't know if they did both service, but the Nicaraguan worship band, they enjoy the lively music. And from what I've seen of Latin American culture as well, they are very vocal and very celebrative in their services. That's gospel life in Latin America. And then Haiti. We support Living Water Christian Mission in Haiti. And one thing I've noticed from the pictures of our mission teams in Haiti is that when Sunday comes around, everyone's dressed up. Is that correct, Terry? They love dressing up when they go to church. Again, the church is probably void of a lot of the technology we enjoy. But we in America have kind of gotten away from that. But that's how they live gospel life in Haiti. And then we look around our own country. We see the church planting culture in America, where the church is void of churchy terminology in an effort to help those who they are trying to reach. They don't want them to feel inferior because they don't understand the Christian lingo. A clean secular music selection might be played during the service as a way to make a cultural bridge, to present something that everyone would know, and then take them to something different. Oftentimes, offering may be collected in a collection box in the back. Baptisms often take place in pools or lakes because most church plants, most new church startups, which is what a church plant is, often meet in a school or in a movie theater or in some place that they rent out one day a week. Many church activities consist of organized efforts to serve their local community, no strings attached. This is all in an effort to reach folks who have been burned or hurt by church in the past and are willing to give church a second chance. So looking this far out, we can see the logical differences in culture and why different cultures choose to worship in the ways that they worship. When we look at churches in other countries, it becomes very clear to us. That's why they do church that way, because that's the best way to do it within their culture. Yet when we look at our own church, even though we are a small church, we consist of two different cultures. We consist of the culture of this service, which is more traditional, and the culture of second service, which strives to be a little bit more modern and relevant to the upcoming generation. And where we can look at what's going on in other countries and celebrate and get excited about the gospel being translated into their culture, oftentimes within our own church family, we don't get excited about the gospel being translated into different cultures here within this building. We don't celebrate it like we should. And I guess the question boils down to, if we can't understand the importance of that, of translating the gospel into different culture, even within our own church family, is it possible that our attitudes and actions are reflecting that we don't really want the church to be for all people? Is it possible that that's what that behavior is saying and communicating, is that it's just about the way I want to do it? It's not about reaching the lost. So the question becomes, what are you doing to truly make the gospel available? As mentioned, revealing the gospel is not a job just reserved for the preachers. Showing with our lives that the gospel is for everyone is not a matter of preference, but obedience. Therefore, it all comes down to two soul checks, two checks of character. And the first check is this: does our church reveal that we believe the gospel is all people, for all people? Does our church reveal that we believe the gospel is for all people? I'm going to offer two ways to do this. Number one, it's going to be really simple. Give up your seat for a visitor. And I mean that both physically and metaphorically. Physically, it's as simple as when someone comes in for the first time, they don't know the unassigned seating chart, or the unofficial seating chart. They don't know. They've never been here before. So if they get here before you and they happen to be sitting in the seat that you usually occupy, don't make them feel awkward about sitting there. Because where you might be trying to communicate, hey, this is where I'm comfortable sitting, all they're hearing from you is, we don't want you here. You're not welcoming. And so that's a good gut check for us, is what are we willing to give up our places of comfort for visitors? That's the more metaphoric part. Are we willing to give up our places of comfort for visitors? Are we willing to step out of the same group of people we talk to all the time to go and try to make a connection with a visitor to show them that they can become a part of this church family as well? Do we put our own relationships on hold? Do we put our own comforts on hold in order to have the opportunity to reach out to someone who might need what this church family offers? Secondly, we need to take off our shades. Okay, and I know you guys don't have a problem with this, right? You guys don't usually wear sunglasses in the service. Okay, I'm not talking to teenagers. Hey, kids, stop being silly. But we can visualize with sunglasses the way we view certain things, because we view many things through a lens. And oftentimes, one of the things Satan wants us to do is to come to church wearing shades of judgment, seeing everything through this lens of self-righteousness, where we're trying to live a certain standard, and so everyone else we see, we're looking to see, are they living up to that standard I'm trying to live up to? And if it becomes very obvious that they're not living up to that standard, because maybe it looks like they're in a homosexual relationship, or maybe they have tattoos, or maybe they just aren't dressed in the way that you feel is appropriate for church, we start to judge them when we look at things through our shades of judgment. So we need to take those shades off. We need to look through the shades that says what Jesus offers and what I have been given is not just for me, it's for everyone. And this also applies to our different cultures of worship here within the church. We cannot ascribe moral superiority to a certain style of worship. Second soul check, does your life reveal that the gospel is for all people? And the only point I have for this soul check to ponder is this. Is do you hang out with people who don't know Jesus? Do you hang out with people that don't know Jesus? For me, it's a little bit easier because most of my immediate family right now are not strong followers of Christ, which is really weird for me to say because growing up, it was the exact opposite. But things happen over the past 25, 30 years. It is important for us to be in relationships regularly with people who don't know Jesus because it does two things. Number one, it helps us to love people rather than be judgmental of them. And number two, it always puts us in a position to be sharing gospel life, to be sharing this awesome thing that has been happening to us. It gives people who are outside of the church a chance to experience Jesus firsthand through you. So as many of you may have picked up on, that clip I showed earlier, we kind of faded out, and we didn't show the whole thing. So I want you to see the ending of this clip.
But God is good, God is good, and He loves everyone. God is good, and He loves everyone. And communists and lesbians.
beautiful parade there at the end. And what that song doesn't leave us, if you don't understand the context of it, because this was written by a Christian songwriter, is that God loves everyone. But when people respond to God's love, it doesn't leave people the same. It's going to change the atheist. It's going to change the person of a different sexual preference. It's going to change even the Protestant and the Catholic. When we come in touch with God's love for us and the Holy Spirit comes in and starts to invade our lives, we will not leave the same. That's the power of the gospel, and that's why the church is good for all people. And in fact, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to that right now. Some of you might need to respond in a way, in a first time. You might need to respond for the first time because you've never kind of publicly responded to this awesome news. And what we usually do in that situation is we give you an opportunity to be baptized, indicating that you're starting a new journey with Christ. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to just respond to God in prayer. Maybe you would like someone to pray for you. That's usually indicated by coming and sitting on the first pew. Or maybe you would just like the church to know there's something going on in your life, but you just want to pray personally. You can come up to the stage and kneel and pray. And when we see that, we will all corporately pray for you because we'll want you to be encouraged about what's going on in your life. And for many of us, that might be, maybe we just need to come up here and just take a moment to remember what God's love is in our life and just reconnect with that gospel that's supposed to be taking place in our lives. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing.